Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take the opportunity to take your calls for the whole hour without commercial breaks of any kind. And I just became sensitized to that from being on another radio program yesterday afternoon. And they didn't take very many commercial breaks, but they took some and ate up a lot of the hour. And, I appreciated not having to do that here. I know I was a guest on another secular talk show host program earlier this year, I think, no, maybe it was last year. And, you know, his program took a break every 6 minutes for a three-minute commercial break and seemed like we never got anything said. So I really appreciated the fact that I can just talk here for basically an hour. We do take a minute at the bottom of the hour to make some announcements. But if you want to be on the program, excuse me, you're welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I might just to make one announcement. It really doesn't... It doesn't amount to much right now, but it might. I'm going to be in Honolulu the last week of this, well, the last few days of this month and the first days of May, from April 29th to May 2nd or 3rd. And that being so, and maybe the 4th, if anyone in Honolulu who's listening to the program or anyone in Oahu, would like for me to come and share. Like I just came back from Sacramento, and at least half of the meetings I spoke at were home meetings. I spoke in a church a few times too, but many times I'll just meet with a few people for a home gathering. And if you have some friends who'd like it, I've got my evenings mostly free. I teach in the daytime when I'm there for Youth with a Mission, and teach all morning, but my evenings are usually flexible. So not next week, but the following week I'll be in Honolulu. So if you're a listener in that area and would like to set something up, get in touch with me. You can just email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. That's steve@thenarrowpath.com. And let's go to the phone lines because our lines are filled. First in line is Jeff from San Francisco, a fairly frequent caller. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. It's because it's Easter, Steve. That's why I'm calling in more.
Oh, okay.
Steve, I have a couple of questions. The first one's really quick, and this has to do with the Church of Notre Dame we were talking about yesterday. Mm-hmm. And it was reported in the media that the church possessed the actual crown of thorns Jesus wore at the crucifixion, and also a piece of wood from the cross and a nail of the cross. I was never aware of that. What can you tell me about that?
Well, I wasn't aware of what relics they had at Notre Dame myself. I knew they had relics as well as artwork there. I have a tremendous amount of skepticism about most of these relics. It seems highly unlikely that anyone would have kept the crown of thorns long enough to even know that it'd be of value to anybody. You know, Jesus, when he was crucified, even his disciples believed that he was gone. They didn't know he's going to rise from the dead. So they thought they'd lost him. They thought that was the end of their movement. I can hardly imagine that they'd go, you know, say, let me get a splinter from this cross and let me get, find that crown of thorns that he was wearing, because that's going to be, you know, a wonderful thing to have someday. I think everyone who followed him felt like it was over when he was crucified. They were surprised when he rose from the dead, but by that time I wouldn't expect the actual cross he died on, or the crown of thorns that had been, you know, kind of ad hoc made up for the occasion, to still be where anyone would know where it was. So I have trouble believing those kinds of claims. There's, you know, they say if you could gather up all the splinters of the cross that have been claimed by the Catholic Church over the thousands of years, and put them all together, it'd be as big as a redwood tree, you know. So I really don't know much about it. But frankly, I'll tell you the truth, I've never cared. The cross is not valuable in itself. The cross is valuable as simply the instrument by which Jesus died. It's his death, it's his blood that's valuable. Certainly, if I could find the cross that Jesus actually died on, it would have tremendous sentimental value, obviously. But I seriously doubt if that cross continued to be saved or identified after Jesus' body was taken off it and buried. I don't know who would have any motivation to go find that cross, even if they could. It was probably in a dump somewhere. And you know, to get a sliver off it so that they could put it in the Notre Dame, you know, cathedral. So I don't, I'm very skeptical about that kind of thing.
Yeah, me too. Steve, my other question is, maybe I should be calling in to Catholic Answers Live about this, but I'm going to ask you.
And that just a minute, Jeff. Let me just inform our studio. Studio, I'm told that we're getting that same thing happening on the internet that was going on yesterday at the end of the program for a few minutes.
It's been fixed.
Okay, great. So it's been fixed now. Thank you. All right, Jeff, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to ask.
Oh, I'm sorry. Jeff, I'm sorry. I put you on hold.
What is it about the Roman Catholic priesthood? Yeah, can you hear me?
What's going on?
Hello?
I hit his button.
Hello.
Jeff, I don't know where you are. Maybe it's something wrong with my equipment. Try it again. Are you there, Jeff?
Hi, I'm
Jeff,
here.
Are you there?
Hello? I'm here, Steve.
Well, I don't
Can
know
you
what
me?
Happened there. I was just speaking over Jeff for a minute there, but I didn't hang up on him or anything like that. So, Jeff, I know you had another question. I don't know what it was, but if you want to call back, we'll try to get you through. Let's see if we can talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, love your show.
Thank
you. Listening for probably 2 or 3 weeks now. My question to you is, and I'll take the answer off the air, are you familiar with the late Gene Scott?
I have some familiarity with his TV show. I never met the man, but I remember seeing him on TV back when he was alive.
Right. I never met him either. I watched him. He was entertaining, but... you know, I don't know if you can answer this question, if you watched him at all. What are your, you know, feelings on his teaching? I know he was a theologian, and they would scan the audience once in a while. And I think the reason those people were in that church is because he was entertaining. Nobody knew what he was talking about, and you know, if you watched him, if you have any
well, I did not watch him with any regularity. Part of the reason is I don't watch Christian TV very much. I'm usually grieved more often than not by what I see when I do happen to turn to a Christian channel. But back when he was on, back in the 70s and maybe 80s. You know, I ran across his program a few times, and I sometimes was in somebody's home who happened to be watching him. So I got to see him and hear him a little bit. But from what I saw and heard, he wasn't somebody that I would have wanted to watch, even if I had a lot of leisure to watch. And that's not saying anything about his teaching. I never actually heard him teach. When I would hear him, he would be sitting on his big burl chair with a sheepskin over it or something like that, with his cigar in his mouth and speaking in a very rude way to his audience, saying, you know, we're not going to do anything else here until you pledge $50,000, you know, and he'd have a choir
That's
in the background
exactly
say
what I'm talking about, Steve.
Exactly.
Yep.
Sing that song again, and we got people on the phones. If you pledge $50,000, we'll let the choir sing a different song instead of the same one over and over again. You know, the guy was eccentric.
Yes.
He was eccentric.
Steve, I won't keep you. I know you got a lot of callers. Happy Easter. Love your show.
All right. Thanks, Bruce. God bless you.
Yep.
Bye now. Now, I want to say this. I have talked to people who did listen to Gene Scott's teaching, and they've said positive things about it. I just met somebody, I don't remember where, one of the places I was recently. Someone said that he used to listen to Gene Scott and that he was quite a good teacher. I can't tell you. I saw him on TV probably half a dozen times, And I could hardly stomach it for more than 5 or 10 minutes, but he wasn't teaching. He was fundraising and threatening to sit there and scowl at the people until they, you know, until they pledged another $100,000 or something like that. And so I really didn't find anything. I never could understand why anyone sent him money. But if he was a good teacher, well, maybe that would be explain it. I just never got a chance to hear him teach anything. Excuse me. All right, let's talk to Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Hi, Rebecca.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
So today I just have a question. So I generally believe that after Jesus died on the cross, he either went to, like, hell or Hades and experienced, like, further spiritual punishment. I guess my question is that the case? And if so, why did he tell the thief on the cross that they would be together in heaven that same day?
Yeah. Well, you know, the truth is the Bible does not focus at all on what happened to Jesus after his death and before his resurrection during those 3 days. There are some passages that people draw information from, but they're not clear. Even Jesus' own statement to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," there are some people who think he was saying, it actually reads like this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." Some people, not me, but some, suggest that the comma that we have in our English version should be moved over one word so that we understand him to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise." And those who say that think that the word "today" is simply talking about when he was making the statement, and that "you will be with me in paradise" is something that will happen long time in the future in the resurrection or something. You know, that's possible, but I don't think it's extremely likely. But the thing is, paradise itself is a term used in quite a different number of ways. The New Jerusalem is called paradise, in the new earth in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But also the third heaven, where Paul said he knew someone who's caught up to the third heaven. He called that paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it seems, now the word paradise is actually not a Hebrew or a Greek word, it's a Persian word. And in Persian, it means a pleasure park. So paradise just kind of is a reference to a pleasant and beautiful place. It's sort of like how we use the term. I mean, someone might say, "Well, we were in Kauai, and that's truly a paradise in Kauai." And someone else might say, "Well, yeah, we went to Tahiti, and that was paradise," you know. Well, they could both be right, because neither place is really called paradise. It's not a proper term. It's more of a descriptive of the kind of place it was. So when Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise," I think the term is used a little more broadly in the New Testament than to be a proper name for a place. So it's not real clear exactly where they were. Now, some people believe he went to Hades, but that Hades had two compartments, and the part of Hades that he went to was paradisical. The part of Hades he went to was Abraham's bosom, and that's where, you know, you see in the parable of the Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in Hades in the fire, and Lazarus was in Hades in Abram's bosom. This was reflecting a view the Jews held of Hades having two compartments, one for the lost and one for the righteous. And so some think that Jesus did go to Hades, and so did the thief, but they went to that part of Hades which could be called paradise if it was a pleasant place. And that's not impossible. There's no exact statement in the Bible saying that Jesus went to hell and suffered. I think people maybe have gotten that idea. I've heard some preachers say it based on the fact that the word Hades in the King James Version is translated as hell. Now, modern versions don't usually do that, because scholars know that Hades is not really a word in the Greek that corresponds with what we think of as hell. What we think of as hell is a place of torment for the wicked. But Hades in the Greek is simply the equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament, which is a place where everybody goes. Hades is kind of just the place of the dead, good, bad, and indifferent. So they believe that, you know, where Jesus and the thief went was not where the bad people go, but where righteous people went, but it was still in Hades, generic, the generic place of the dead. There's only really one reference to Jesus going to Hades, and that is in Peter's quote from Psalm 16. He quotes it in Acts chapter 2 that David said that God would not leave his soul in Sheol, which is Hebrew, but in the Septuagint it says Hades, because the Septuagint is Greek and translated from the Hebrew. So Peter quotes it that you will not leave my soul in Hades, and he indicates that's Jesus speaking, that God did not leave Jesus' soul in Hades, but resurrected him from the dead. And from that, we get the impression that Jesus went to Hades, but in the King James, Hades was translated as hell, I think mistakenly. And so, classically, in the English Bible, people have read, you will not leave my soul in hell. And Peter said, you know, Christ's soul was not left in hell. He was raised from the dead. And it's that translation of Hades as hell that I think has given the impression that Jesus went somewhere, a place of punishment. Because in English, we think of hell as a place of punishment. Hades, in Greek, not necessarily. So there's not much clarity in the Bible about it. It's not focused on.
Thanks so much. That makes sense.
All right, Rebecca. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you again. Susan from Ventura County, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call, Steve. Steve, I have a question. Recently, my niece took her own life. She committed suicide. And I was wondering, is it true that people that commit suicide cannot go to heaven?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that. In the Catholic tradition, suicide is what they call, you know, a mortal sin. And in the Catholic tradition, if you commit a mortal sin and, you know, you don't confess and do whatever they tell you to do to get forgiven, you would not go to heaven. So Catholics believe that since suicide is a person's last act in their lifetime, because they kill themselves, that if your last act in the world is a sin, a serious sin like suicide, then of course you give up all hope of going to heaven. Now the Bible doesn't say it quite so much like that, although the Bible is very clear that, you know, if you kill a human being and there's no warrant for it, then that is murder. Okay, so suicide would be a form of murder. And it does say in 1 John chapter 3 that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But John refers to a murderer as one who hates his brother. He says, he that hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Murder is seen by John there as something that arises from a hostility and a malice that is inconsistent with being a Christian. But when people commit suicide, it's probably it's not exactly like every form of murder, because they don't necessarily hate themselves like a person would hate someone else that they're killing on purpose. So it's in a different class in some respects. I mean, it's by nature, it's a little different than most kinds of murder. But no Christian should ever do it, and it is a sin. Now, the real question is, if the last thing you do is a sin before you die, could you still go to heaven? In my opinion, the answer is yes, but I'll tell you why. A Christian doesn't want to sin. A Christian wants to live a holy life. That's part of what, you know, when you're born again, you get a new heart. You're born again, you get your stony heart is taken away, a heart of flesh is given to you, the Spirit of God is given to you, and you desire to do the will of God. His laws are written on your hearts. You've got this internal desire to please God. If a person doesn't have that, they're probably, I don't know how we could say they were born again. The Bible describes this change within a person as part of the whole conversion experience to becoming a Christian. And when a person does become a Christian, they don't want to sin. But, of course, out of weakness, we sometimes do. And God is not going to judge us by what was the last thing that happened before you died. He's going to judge you by whether your heart was his or not. You know, if you gave your heart to the Lord and you're trying to please him, but from time to time, out of weakness, you succumb to a temptation which, if you live long enough afterwards, you'll repent of it because you want to live a good life. You don't want to sin. So when you do fall to temptation, you'll repent. The problem with suicide is you don't have time to repent. There's no opportunity to repent in this life after a suicide. So it's one sin that even a believer, if they wanted to, apparently cannot repent of. But does God send us to hell because we didn't have the opportunity to repent after the last sin we committed? Or does he send people to hell because their hearts were not his and they had no intention in their life of following and pleasing God? I believe that the heart of a believer is to please God. But I believe a believer sometimes succumbs to various kinds of temptations. One of them may, in fact, be the temptation to kill themselves. This I can hardly imagine. I can hardly imagine how someone would. But I've known a few cases of people whose whole lives were characterized by serving God. They were missionaries for decades, or they were, you know, their whole, one young woman I knew in her early 20s had spent years just ministering to youth and serving God, and totally surprised everyone. She apparently killed herself. And this couple that had been missionaries for years, the man had chronic pain in his later years and was on medications that were pain medications, probably not entirely in his right mind, and he shot himself to put himself out of his misery. Now, you know, to say, well, the last thing they did was a wrong thing to do, therefore they went to hell, would be, I think, oversimplistic. I think it's, and I don't think that God says, well, you did more good things than bad things, so you go to heaven. We don't go to heaven by doing more good things than bad things. Mm-hmm. If we end up in heaven, it's because we belong to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And if we belong to Jesus, it's because we want to belong to Jesus. As we've surrendered to him, we acknowledge that he has purchased us, that he owns us, that we want to live our lives to glorify him. But, and I don't know what kind of intense temptation would cause anyone, a Christian or a non-Christian, to kill themselves. But I do know that people who are true Christians have their weak moments. And in those weak moments, they sometimes do things, some of the most shocking things that you wouldn't think a Christian would do, which means it may be, and God is the judge of this, I don't know, but it may well be that some people who have succumbed to the temptation to kill themselves might have been people who, you know, are trying to follow God. Mm-hmm. They did this at a weak moment. If they had lived longer, God knows very well they would have repented. But, of course, in mm-hmm. the case of suicide, you can't. So God has to judge that. Most people would want me to say that those who commit suicide simply cannot be saved, except for people who have loved ones who committed suicide. And then they want me to say the opposite. My position is the Bible does not address suicide as a separate kind of a sin. Therefore, I'd have to answer it the way I would answer a more general question. Can a person whose last act on earth before they died was a sin, can they in some cases be saved? And I would say yes, in some cases. Because mm-hmm. God's not going to send you to eternity based on what the last thing you did in the last 5 minutes of your life, but on your whole commitment of your life. And so I think there are some people, some I've known or known of in some cases, that sound pretty convincingly like they were Christians and they seem to have, in a weak moment, killed themselves. And I would say they're in heaven. But anyone who's listening to me that might contemplate suicide, let me just say this. Mm-hmm. God doesn't have to go along with my opinion about this. You know, I mean, anytime mm-hmm. someone says, well, I can go to heaven anyway, even if I sin. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, if just thinking like that raises questions as to whether your heart is the Lord's or not. Why would somebody whose heart is the Lord's say, I'd like to sin and get away with it and go to heaven anyway? You know, when you begin to think that way, there's a good chance that that's evidence that your heart is not really surrendered. But the state of the heart is something that only God can actually judge. I can't.
Steve, because, you know, when a person falls into depression and stays uh-huh. in depression for, say, a year, 2 years, it's really mm-hmm. hard to see.
I'm sure it is. And that's why I said Christians, people who really want to please God, have their weak moments. And yeah. some people who have long-term depression, yes. they have weak years, weak yeah. months and years. And so what they do at those times may not really reflect what their true desire is with reference to pleasing God. But only God would answer, could answer the question in each case. So I can't answer for an individual.
Yes.
I'm just speaking generically. Yeah.
Yes. Steve, I want to thank you so much.
Well, thank you for your
call. And I thank you for your program. It's really, really knowledgeable. And I'll continue to pray for you, Steve.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
God bless you, Susan. I'm so sorry for your loss. We have a break coming up, but we have another half hour ahead of us, and we've got lots of calls waiting to be on that second half of the program. At this point, we take a break to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have, as I mentioned earlier, don't have commercials. We don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything. If you go to our website, you can't buy anything. There's lots of stuff there you can have, but you can't buy anything from us. Even my books, which you'll find at our website, we won't sell them to you. If you want to buy a book, you can't buy it from us. You have to go to, you know, someone else, christianbook.com or someone like that. But we do have expenses. We pay for the time on the radio stations we're on. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Hang in there for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Cynthia from Warren, Michigan. Cynthia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve, again. And I have a question. Could you explain Romans 10:9-13?
Well, let me have a look at it here. Romans 10:9-13. Do you have it in front of you?
Yes.
Okay. I would have you read it, but I just got to it, so let me read it here.
Okay.
That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what part of that are you interested in hearing more about?
Well, I've been told by other people that as long as you confess that Jesus is your Lord, that with your mouth, that you will be saved.
Well, that it goes without saying that you have to be honest about it. You can't be lying. You know, I mean, when Paul says if you confess with your mouth, he means, well, I mean, he's assuming what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's not saying that if you at one point in your life can be induced to utter the words, Jesus is Lord, that, you know, okay, then you're in. There was actually, some people may remember who Witness Lee in the local church was. The local church is still in existence. Witness Lee is not with us. But at one time, he taught that if you can just persuade someone to say Jesus is Lord three times, they'll be saved. So, that, you know, that's an interesting form of evangelism. Go out, find an unbeliever, and, you know, I'll give you $100 if you say Jesus is Lord three times. You know, well, hey, I got another convert. But To say Jesus is Lord and not mean it is of no value. Remember how God complained in Isaiah, and Jesus quoted it, about these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's never any suggestion, no implication here, that if you just utter the right syllables without any heart behind it, without any belief behind it, that somehow, you know, that's what saves you. What he's saying is, and he does say in that verse, you have to believe in your heart that God raised from the dead. The idea here is that you believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and that he's raised from the dead is really what Paul's getting at here. But, of course, if you say Jesus is Lord and you mean it, what you're doing is you're confessing that you acknowledge him as your Lord and that you, therefore, are his servant, that you belong to him. A Lord in biblical times is somebody who owns servants and slaves. And so by saying, I have a Lord, I'm saying I'm a slave. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, he said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You know, you belong to God. You've been paid for, bought and paid for. You belong to him. So he said, therefore, glorify God in your body. So it's not enough just to say the words, Jesus is Lord. You have to actually believe that. And, you know, you're basically acknowledging him as Lord. Now, he is Lord, whether you acknowledge him or not. You don't make him Lord by saying it. He is the Lord because God made him Lord. God put him at his right hand and gave him all authority, made him Lord of all. It's just that many people on the planet, most people, don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and therefore they don't live as if he is. But what Paul's suggesting is you have to essentially repent of your rejection of his lordship and acknowledge his lordship. And that would mean, you know, completely believe in your heart, it says. So if somebody just said, we just have to say Jesus is Lord and that'll be your salvation, I would say, well, you don't have to say much more than that. But saying it without any heart behind it, without any faith behind it, would not be of any value.
Mm-hmm. Right. So as long as you believe in your heart, it is true. Let me just say this.
If you do believe it in your heart, there's one way to know that a person believes that, and that is okay. that they make their course in life to obey him. I mean, if you believe he's your Lord, remember when Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He's basically saying it's not good enough just to say it. You've got to mean it. And if you mean it, you'll obey him.
Well, just like giving tithes and serving other people. Being his hands and feet on earth.
Sure. Yeah. In other words, being available to him as a member of his body to do, as you say, be his hands and feet here on the earth, and to do his will like a body carries out the will of the head. Jesus is the head of the body. We're members of the body. So just like the members of your body carry out the will of your head, that's what we see as our mission here on earth, is to carry out Christ's will.
Right. I have one more comment. Were you saying about a piece of the cross from Notre Dame, that like a sliver or whatever?
Somebody, the first caller was asking me about that. He said there were relics at Notre Dame, which also included a sliver, a splinter from the cross, and the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. And he was asking what I thought about it, and I was saying I was skeptical about such relics.
Because in here in Michigan, we have a priest that passed away, I think in the 1900s or whatever, but he had a sliver of the cross, Father Solanas, and my sister-in-law used it. She didn't use it. Father, one of the deacons or whatever from the church came over to my nephew, who he unfortunately passed away from, but they put it on his forehead, and I didn't see it. I wasn't there, but she told me that it was a sliver from the cross. But I told my pastor that at church, and he didn't believe it, you know.
Well,
but I mean,
throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed to have a lot of relics, you know, bones of Peter and pieces of the cross and you know, all kinds of things like that, which probably they don't really have. Now, the bones of Peter, maybe, since, you know, the church in Rome where Peter died might have kept his bones, and so the Roman Catholic Church could conceivably still have them. But slivers from the cross and things like that, I seriously doubt. And but that doesn't mean the priest that you're talking about didn't really believe it was a sliver of the cross. I'm sure he did believe that because he believed, you know, in the Catholic faith. But the Catholic faith in some parts of the world, I feel, has played upon the superstitious inclinations of certain people. You see, for example, much of Latin America is, you know, people are consider themselves Catholic, but there's a lot of superstitions in addition in their life. There's occultic things, or even witchcraft and so forth, and other superstitions. Mm-hmm. There are uneducated people, especially, are prone to superstitions, and then when they become Christian, and in certain parts of the world, that usually means Catholic, because that's mm-hmm. what's prominent there. They have their Catholicism, but they also have their superstitions. And so I think that sometimes the church has played on those superstitions, like when they used to sell indulgences because they're trying to build a cathedral and they needed some extra money. They told people, if you, you know, donate a certain amount of money, then you or somebody you know will get some time off from purgatory. Well, you know, this is, to my mind, that's every part of that is superstitious. Purgatory itself is not in the Bible, and certainly if people are in purgatory in such a place, God doesn't let them out because they pay, you know, money to him. You know, you can't buy your salvation or buy any part of it. So, you know, there's superstition that a lot of people have in the Catholic Church, and I'm not saying you won't find it in Protestant churches. It's just that the Catholic Church has been around a lot longer than the Protestant churches, and therefore has a lot more occasions especially through the Middle Ages, where they would, you know, to make money or to command reverence from people, they would claim that something was, you know, this is the robe of Jesus, or this is his crown of thorns, or something like that, when they're, in all probability, they really weren't. Listen, I've got a lot of people. I need to move along.
Thank you. I appreciate you. Have a blessed day.
You too. Thank you, Cynthia. Philip from Brentwood, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
You got to turn your radio down.
I want to know if...
I'm getting some real feedback from your radio or something. Okay, I've got to put you on hold, I guess. I don't know how I'm going to do this. There we go. Let's put you on hold. Philip, if you can get your radio turned off, it may help, unless that's some other screeching sound, but it's not suitable for radio. Okay, going to put you back on. We'll see if it's any better this time. All right, you back? Philip?
And I built well in the house.
I don't know what that sound is. Philip, I'm afraid there's too many other sounds in your life. Hey, there you are. How you doing? You there? I don't know what's going on.
Can you hear me?
I can now. Continue, please. Apparently
Hello?
You can't hear me. Okay, I think you better call back. You can't hear me when I'm speaking. I can't hear you some of the time, apparently. So, and then we had all that noise. Give a call back. Maybe we'll get a better connection. All right. I just had to hang up on you, but go ahead and call back if you want to. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk to Janice in Seattle, Washington next. Janice, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi there, Steve. Thank you very much.
Sure.
I've been real concerned about how the term Trinity began in our Christian history. I'm a total believer in it, so I don't want you to think I'm not, but what council or Christian group did that come from?
Well, the word Trinity just is it no doubt comes from the Latin meaning three in one. The tri means three, and the latter part of the word no doubt is from the word meaning unity, three in unity or three in one, triunity. Now, the first person to use that word in history is said to have been Tertullian. And I believe his writings were in the early 200s, so the early 3rd century. So he would have been, you know, just a little over a century after the time of the last apostle's death. And he may have coined the term. There's certainly no reason to believe that the apostles or writers of the Bible used the term. We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But
no.
But the term was used in order to try to speak of the complexity of God as having three, well, traditionally three persons, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, but still being one God. Now, this is a mysterious concept. It's a concept that if it's true, then it needs its own word to label it, because there's nothing analogous to it anywhere, and no word in the language until you make one to speak of that concept, that God could be three persons, but he's still only one God. Now, obviously, that was something very much like that was a view they were wrestling with back in the earliest centuries of the church, and it was Tertullian who's accredited with coming up with the word Trinity. You do find the word used in other places, but some of the councils that came along later, the 4th and 5th centuries and so forth, probably made the word official. But the concept is, it's just an attempt to label something that is a real concept that people have to deal with. And that is that there is only one God. The Bible affirms that many times. And yet, all three, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, are all referred to as God. And yet, it's not so easy as saying, well, that one God is, you know, he wears three hats. You know, like I'm a father and I'm a son. I have parents, so I'm a son. I have children, so I'm a father. I'm a Bible teacher, so there's three of me, you know. You could call me the Bible teacher or the father or the son, depending on how you're talking. Some people want to do that in order to simplify the data, but that doesn't work well, because Jesus spoke about his Father and about the Holy Spirit as being separate individuals from himself. So he is called God, and so is the Father, but Jesus and God have separate identities in at least many of the things Jesus said about the Father.
Sure.
Same thing with the Holy Spirit. So it's a difficult doctrine to grasp. It's a difficult doctrine to define. But the
I didn't
Trinity,
want you to define
yeah.
it. I'm fine with it. I just wanted to coin the term.
Yeah, well,
and I
Tertullian,
think explained it.
Tertullian is usually given the credit for the coining the term Trinity.
Sure. Thank you so much, Steve. Appreciate your answer.
Okay, Janice, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, and Bruce from Stanton, California. You know, I lived in Stanton at one time at a Christian coffee house on Beach Boulevard called the Fire Escape.
Oh, okay. I'll have to look that up.
Early 70s. Yeah, Jesus Movement times.
Oh, okay. It's gone now. quick question. What is it? Matthew 1:25. Mary, Joseph names Jesus Jesus. And I'm like, I look it up in the concordance, and it says it was the Greek. Why wouldn't he have used a more Hebrew name like Joshua, which means the same thing? Jehovah provides salvation.
Yeah, well, I think he did. I think he
did. But he used the Greek word. I mean, which was maybe
who used it?
Why?
Who are you? Who's the he you're talking about?
Joseph, apparently, according to Matthew.
Okay, well, no, Matthew used the Greek word. Matthew used the Greek word because he wrote his gospel in Greek. But Joseph, Joseph probably spoke Aramaic, which is a variation of Hebrew, and so. In all, almost certainly, the angel said to him about Jesus that his name would be called Yeshua or Joshua, because uh-huh. he'll save his people from their sins. But and Jesus would have been called Yeshua by his parents and by friends, because they all spoke Aramaic, and that's the language that his name was. But when
so it's just kind of interchangeable between the languages. But he was probably Hebrew, so he probably would have gone by.
Well, he was certainly Hebrew. Right, he was certainly Hebrew, and his culture in that time spoke Aramaic. So there's every reason to believe that the Aramaic form of his name is what they called him, but because they spoke that language. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote the story of Jesus much later, and three of those four Gospels at least were written for non-Jewish people. Matthew wrote his gospel originally in Hebrew or Aramaic, but it was then translated into Greek, and we have only the Greek translations of it. So we have the oldest gospels that are available to us are in the Greek language, because mm-hmm. they were written to tell the story of Jesus to Greek-speaking people. And the Bibles we read are English. Now, in Greek, the name Yeshua would be Jesus. And in English,
right.
it's Jesus. So, I mean, it just depends on what language you're speaking. The name has different forms.
Okay. So for the most part, we always call him Jesus. But it wouldn't have been incorrect to call him whatever it was. Joshua is the equivalent of Jehovah's Day. I don't know.
Joshua.
I guess the loose point.
Okay, Jesus is the same name as Joshua, but Joshua wouldn't have been pronounced Joshua by the Jews either. They don't have a J sound in their language. So,
right.
His name would have been Joshua or Yehoshua or Yeshua. I mean, even those who are trying to recover the Aramaic or the Hebrew-sounding form of Jesus' name, they can't agree exactly on which form, because even Joshua in the Old Testament was sometimes called Hoshea, sometimes Yehoshua, Yoshua, but most scholars believe that in the Aramaic, the name Jesus would have been pronounced probably Yeshua or something close to that. Say Yahshua.
Okay, thanks. It's kind of a moot point, but it's interesting. We in English just always call him Jesus, and just understand it's a language issue.
I only speak English, so I usually call him Jesus. Yeah.
Okay, we'll stick with that. Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Tony from Henderson, Nevada. Tony, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God
Hi.
Bless you.
Thank you.
I'm calling to ask about in the Bible, sometimes instead of it saying that Jesus was hung on a cross, it says that he was hung on a tree.
Yes.
Is this a nuance to maybe the tree of life, or is there maybe something else that's
could
being
be.
Symbolized there.
Yeah, the word.
The other question is.
Okay.
What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Maybe a short answer and a reference to a topical that you have at your website.
Okay, thank you. Now, as far as the first question, when you find passages that say Jesus was hanged on a tree, the Greek word there for tree is xylon in the Greek. It's X-Y-L-O-N. And it actually means the wood. But it can refer to a tree. The word xylon means the wood, but it can refer to a tree or a cross or something else that is wood. So I think xylon probably more often meant a tree than a cross. I mean, a regular kind of a tree with branches and leaves and things like that. But it would, because it's more generic than that, it could apply to a cross as well. It may be that on the occasions when Peter, especially, used the word xylon to speak of what Jesus was crucified on, he may have been trying to liken the cross to a tree, possibly, as you said, the tree of life or something like that. It's not impossible. I do believe the tree of life that grew in the Garden of Eden and that you find in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22 is a figure for Christ himself. I think Christ himself is the tree of life, but on the other hand, his death on the cross is what acquired that life. So the cross could be seen as coming to the cross could be like coming to the tree of life. I mean, if you want to see it that way, I wouldn't argue against that. As far as what it means to be crucified with Christ, when Paul uses that expression, he's talking about the fact that we are, when we believe savingly in Christ, we are then placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are put into the body of Christ. We are in Christ. As true believers, we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are like the organs in a body. He's the head, and we're the members of the body. And so what is true of your organs and your limbs of your body is also true of your head and vice versa. You're one person, your body and head together make one identity, one person. And so Paul says that it's being in Christ that saves us because Christ is righteous. So if we're in Christ, we're righteous in him. If we are, accepted, we are accepted in the beloved. If we are seated in heavenly places, it is in Christ that we are because he is. The idea is that what Christ experienced, and especially related to redemption and salvation and righteousness, are things that God counts to be true of us since we are in him. I sometimes compare it to being like an organ I mean, just say a kidney in a person who's on death row, and the death row prisoner donates his kidney to somebody who is not a prisoner, somebody who's important and healthy and so forth, who needs a kidney, and the kidney is transplanted into another body. We were in the body of Adam, which is sinful, and its status is of a condemned criminal, but we've been transplanted into the body of Christ, and he's righteous, and he has, you know, he's obedient, and he's got status as a son of God, and so do we in him now. The organ in the body shares in the destiny and the identity of the body itself. Now, that being so, when Paul says that I have been crucified with Christ, or when it says that we were raised with Christ, or anything like that, which it does in Scripture, it's basically saying that in Christ being crucified, in Christ being raised, and in Christ being seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, all true of us now, too, because we're part of him. We're part of his body. Whatever is true of him is counted as true of us. And the way that impacts our salvation is this. We were condemned to die by our sins. But if we're in Christ, well, we've already died in him. His death is counted as ours because we're part of him. And therefore, having died means I've died with him. And that's good because he rose and I rose with him, too. But it means that the death penalty that I owed has already been paid. It's in the past. I don't have to look forward to it again. Because by being in Christ, I have the status before God of having died for the sins. Christ died for my sins. He died as my substitute, but it's as if I had died for them in terms of the impact it has on my status. If a substitute does something for you, in your name, in your place, then it's kind of like credit to you that you got the job done, but through a substitute, through someone you appointed. Well, Christ was our substitute, I believe. And his death was on our behalf, so it's like we died when he died. And that's a good thing when, in fact, the wages of sin is death, and we as sinners have to be confronted with that death penalty. The whole message of Paul, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, but I live, he's saying, you know, I died with Christ. At least that's how God counts it to be, since I'm in Christ now. And so Christ's history of having died and risen from the dead is my history. And having died, I'm not subject to death anymore. Christ rose from the dead. He's not subject to death again. And so I'm not either. And even though I had sinned, and even though I sometimes fall even into sin now, that death was for my sins. And for all of our sins. And therefore, the death Christ died is counted as I've already paid the penalty through Christ. Christ has paid it on my behalf. So there's no more penalty of that kind to be paid. That's what I think Paul is talking about when he talks about being crucified with Christ.
Okay, awesome. All right, thank you so much, Steve.
All right, thank you for your call. Now, we have some callers waiting, but we only have like 2 minutes left, maybe even less, before the music starts. And some callers will say, well, that'd be enough. Oh, okay, we have less than that. The music has started. So I don't have time to take any more calls. I would love to take them. My apologies, Jonathan and John. If you call tomorrow early, I'd love to talk to you. Can't do it today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday for an hour at this same time. And if you would like to call in any day, Monday through Friday, you can catch us at this time of the day. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you want to. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.